All right. Should have your Bibles open once again to Jeremiah chapter 13. And what we're doing is taking this one aspect of the, or one category of the works of darkness, the pride of life category, and corroborating. You can do this with both of these others. This is kind of an exercise in showing you that when I say that all of these things are going after issues in not just the local assembly, but they're going right after these great works of great prideful thinking with all their features and characteristics, really are going right after the effectual working of the Word of God in a man. And the best way to illustrate that is in Israel's program when they are now out in the fifth course of punishment under the first installment having been taken captive. And as Jeremiah, God through the prophet Jeremiah, indicts the nation and then gives him this gesture, this object lesson to perform of the linen girdle and burying it near the at the river Euphrates, digging it up, and now it's marred. And when God comes along and he talks about that's what this people are to me, like he says down there in verse 10 once again, this evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. And as we ended last lesson, I said that Israel and Jerusalem, in their great pride, had actually eclipsed the Gentiles themselves. Now, what I want to do is focus upon the source of this great pride, the source or root of what put Israel in the fifth course of punishment position and being taken captive under the first installment of that, which it wasn't God being a rogue God and angry and just doing something silly with them or cruel with them, but this was something they knew. Actually, if you go to our full-blown chart, I can illustrate the fact that they knew, again, from Leviticus 26, what the fifth course of punishment was going to be like. They knew they were going to go into captivity if they ever crossed that line. And once again, it wasn't just a God coming along being a prudish God and saying, I'm old-fashioned, I don't want you to have any fun. It's the idea that behind all of these things that oftentimes get misunderstood by men and women today as fun, behind all of that, you don't know what you're playing with. You're actually dealing with some works of darkness that go right after the major most fundamental pillar that God ever had to establish with man and himself. And that's his word and its effectual working within a man's heart. So what I want to look at is, what is at the root of Israel going out of the land under the first installment of the fifth course of punishment and made them an object, as God said in Leviticus, of my fury? And when they walk contrary to me, he said, I walk contrary to them in fury. And that's language he only used for the fifth course. He didn't use that language for the others. But he will walk in fury and his anger and his wrath. Well, notice, once again, while there's a bunch of great details in this passage, God is having Jeremiah perform this gesture to Israel, who are now going out under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, and chapter 13 is continually having God, through Jeremiah, come along and tell him why. That he's not just doing this for no reason at all, or just being cruel. He's bringing this judgment upon them for a very important reason, and he makes these connections. They're supposed to make connections with what he's doing. Just like I said, there's all these details in verse 1 there that have these connections to them that were supposed to be clicking in their minds. A lot of fascinating details. Well, here's one I didn't mention. After verse 1 says, thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle and put it upon thy loins and put it in not in water. So I got, in verse 2, the girdle according to the word of the Lord and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me and said a second time, saying, take the girl that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates, hide it there in the hole of a rock. And as I said before, let's see, I guess it's this one. Oh, no, it's not that one. It's this one. And let's get that off of there. All right. So, like I said, here's Jerusalem. Here's the river Euphrates coming down here. So he's going to take this this girdle go all the way over here, and he's going to... Why is he having him go... There's a detail. Why is he having him go to the Euphrates River? There was one a whole lot closer, this one right here.
Going back to Babylon.
That's right. He didn't say go to the Jordan River and bury it. He said go to the Euphrates and bury it. Why? That's where you people are going. He's taking them to the very place of their captivity. It's another fascinating detail. He has Jeremiah go to the very geographical location of their captivity under Gentile dominion. That's where you're going. No Jew wanted to go that way, or should have wanted to. Now some of them, there's some of them even went down into Egypt. And nothing good ever came out of there. I mean, originally. There's something really good that came out of there, but he didn't start there. So they're going out. And so even that little detail is very important. But for time's sake, come down to verse 5 once again. So I went and hid it, the garment, the girdle, by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, Arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place which I had hid it. Behold, the girdle was marred and was profitable for nothing. That's the object lesson. That's what he wanted him and Israel at large, and especially Jerusalem, to be able to witness and see. And like I said, they paid attention to these prophets. They were always a curious bunch looking at what they were doing and where they were going. And this became the object lesson. And then the Lord gives... He's going to give an application, the meaning of it all, in the following verses. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto me as saying, Thus saith the Lord, after this manner, this is why I had you do it, after this manner will I mar. By the way, you can do a little bit of work on the word mar. That's something, too, that shouldn't slip by you. The reason why God talks about marring the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Israel's going to go, that's how they're going to go out. They're going to go in that same manner. In other words, when Israel goes into captivity, Israel isn't going to go out there as, oh, this is God's great chosen people being suppressed and subdued by these really horrible people, these Gentiles. That's not how they're going to go. In other words, when the Gentiles come in and sack Jerusalem and take the nation Israel captive and they take them out, they're going to pretty much hold their nose while they take them. These people stink worse than we do. These people are marred up worse than we are. I mean, that is a slap in the face. And that's why he comes along and he says, that he's going to, I will mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. So that marring is going to take place, and Israel's going to go after that manner out of the land under the Chaldeans, the Gentiles, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and they're going to suffer some consequences out there. There's going to be some marring of the pride of Jerusalem and some marring of the great pride of Jerusalem that's going to take place. And in connection with them being a profitable for nothing status, that a judgment is going to take place. And that's what happened out there during those 70 years of captivity. That's going to end with a destruction of that pride and try to break that pride. Whereby what comes back after, I wish the chart was a little bit larger out there, but what comes back is what? A remnant is going to come back. And when you actually see what happens in the second installment of the fifth course of punishment, that's what is allowed to return to the land, a remnant. I wrote it big on the board, but it's just very tiny. Which again, I was thinking about that this week. That's, you know, I know that we're not Israel, Israel isn't us and everything, but God's, even before Israel was, you know, God reduced the world down to 8 people at Noah, with Noah. I keep thinking Dennis may be right on the money there. Maybe there'll be so few people raptured that nobody will even notice. It could be. By the time God takes the body of Christ off this earth, maybe it's going to be so small, nobody will even know you're gone. I mean, a few locals, but it's not going to make a worldwide impact. And the ones who do know we're gone is going to be good riddance. Those Martians finally got somebody, and they got all those Christians. I don't know. I just don't know. But it seems the pattern that God uses is a very small remnant. And what I'm after here, though, is that you appreciate the fact that God does just what He says He's going to do here. There's going to be a judgment, and there's going to be all that's left, a remnant that God can come along and do something with. When Israel returns to the land, I'm not saying they return the land perfect, but they return the land in a better shape than they were when they went out in captivity. And when they come back, you'll remember, what is it they set about to do? Yeah, they're going to rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple. They're going to do all of those kinds of things. Now, are they still under the times of the Gentiles? Yes. They're under Medo-Persian, but they get to come back to the land. And they get to rebuild the temple, and they get to start again. And you have Nehemiah coming along there, and Esther, we're not going to do a whole Bible study this morning, but what I'm after is that you kind of think your way through these things, and by the time that you've got the 70 years, the first installment over with, that all gets accomplished. And under the second installment, the remnant's allowed to return to the land. But the focus here in Jeremiah is upon what developed, what was it at the root that developed within them, which is the cause or the source of their pride, their great pride. But God is going to make it clear as He indicts them, that's good, that's what's going on, but there's something even behind that, so to speak, something taking place within them when it comes to the great pride. That's the basis of it. That's the root of it all. And it's what's producing all this iniquity in God's sight that would send them out of the land under the first installment of the fifth course of punishment on the basis of that great pride. And that's what I told you to just skip over, and we'll come back to it there in verse 10. But he says this evil people. He calls them evil because they're in full cooperation with the adversary, and therefore they're in a state of absolute rebelliousness and contrariness to God, just as the adversary is. But they put themselves in that position, being God's own adversary, just like the adversary was. But notice, he talks about in verse 10, which refuseth to hear my words. Now, first of all, I want you to notice something sitting there in verse 11. He says, for as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man. So, he says, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah. That's the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, saith the Lord. Now, what's interesting about all of this is that, you know, oftentimes you would come along and you think, well, a girdle is something that you put on, and some people will come along and say, well, that's like the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're to put on the Lord. And that's not the application he makes at all. He says, the girdle isn't me, the girdle is you. You're the underwear. That's not a bad thing. Come on. We all use it. You're the fruit of the loom. And but that's a good illustration, a great analogy. Man, that sticks. You don't forget that kind of stuff. I'm glad he didn't call him his spleen or something. I'd have probably forgot it. But the girdle, he said, you're to be like that girdle, to cleave unto me, and that they might be unto me a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. In all of that he's going over, that they might be this and this and that, is really a reiteration of what he said originally to Abraham. This is what this nation of my own creation is supposed to be. And when he ends verse 11, he comes back to the root of it all. Look at the end of verse 11. But they would not hear. That's the core of it all. This isn't just simply, like I said, run-of-the-mill, ordinary, old pride. This is greatness of pride that goes right after the effectual working of God's Word in a man they would not hear. That's the big issue. Twice in this passage, once in verse 10, once in verse 11, God sets forth the climactic issue of it all, of the indictment of His against their great pride, especially in Jerusalem, with the religious leaders who were there, and the priests who were there, who were supposed to be the teachers of it. The very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, in that little book, the nation of Israel is told, you're supposed to be going to the priest to find knowledge. But there is no knowledge. They're operating on total darkness. They didn't know what God's Word was about. They didn't know what it said. It was a closed book. That's why in the book of Luke, when I've said this many times, when Jesus comes onto the scene, for his first message, he goes into the synagogue, and he takes the Bible as it existed then, and he opened it. It was closed, but he opened it to the book of Isaiah, and he read from there, and then he said, to this day, this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears. But the critical little piece of information there is that he took the book and closed it, and when he gave it back to the priest, he gave it back as a closed book. Because that's what it was to them. It was a closed book. It was a black box. You know what a black box is? A black box is like a computer to me. I know it's supposed to do something, but I have no idea how it does it. I don't know what it is. I just push a button and it goes zzz, 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 and something's supposed to happen. That's how most people, that's the Bible to most people. It's a black box. I don't know. I know it's a Bible, but I have no idea what it's supposed to do. I guess it's supposed to make us feel better. They have no idea the power that's involved in that thing. And God does, and that's why this is one of the biggest issues of all of these things, was the issue of great prideful thinking, because it goes right after attacking the pillar of God's effectual working of His Word within a man. This people, he says, this is the big issue. This was where Jerusalem was to be the capital of their spiritual life. They were involved in this great pride. Out of Israel was supposed to come the light of the world and the word of the Lord. And twice God sets forth the big issue. Verse 10, this evil people, one, which refuseth to hear my words. And then at the end of verse 11, but they would not hear. That's the big issue. That corroborates the fact that this great pride has behind it the repudiation of and rejection of the effectual working of God's words. The big issue that's producing all this great pride with all of these iniquitous features to it of presumptuousness, self-willed, arrogance, loftiness, haughtiness, lifted-upness, it's not a word, is the issue of their refusal to hear God's words. That's the great pride, and what the great pride goes right after. And you see it today. I know this is in Israel's program, but the same thing is true today. It's amazing to me how many churches today spend so much energy doing things and refuse to hear the Word of God. They will not rightly divide the Word of truth for money. And I mean that. When you talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, and you're talking about the fact that under Israel's program is tithing, and there is no such thing under God's program and the dispensation of the grace of God, now you've got a war on your hands. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with did God say it or not. It has everything to do with does our denomination say it or not. We will go by the denomination. The word of God be damned. That's really what they're saying. I'm not making this up. I've spent 33 years in this business. I know what's going on out there. They cloak it in all these smiles. It's worse than buying a used car. That man will smile at you and hug you and take you right to the grave as long as he's picked your pocket for every dime you've got. And these guys won't pay. I'm just glad they're not doctors and surgeons. If I had to go to a doctor and surgeon who knew so little about anatomy as most pastors know about the Bible, I'd be dead in 5 minutes. And yet people will put their never dying soul under that kind of a surgeon every Sunday. Well, anyway. That's your worship for the day, by the way, right there. I need to finish this up. So that's the issue. Refusal to hear the words of God. And that I got to tell you something. That's how you should not. I didn't always rightly divide the word of truth. Some of these guys that I'm talking about, these bad guys, I was one of them. I'm not trying to point fingers and say I'm holier than they are. I'm going to have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and answer for an awful lot of mishandling of God's word. I understand that. I know that. So I'm not trying to say I'm Mr. Know-it-all. I wish I had 10 lifetimes to be able to learn the word of God, learn what I don't know about the word of God. But what I'm saying is, I didn't hold on to anything so tight that if the word of God absolutely said it, I wouldn't believe it. You've got to come along and say, I don't care. I'm not going to judge this by, well, how few people have seen this, or how many books I can find in 300-400 years ago that men wrote on it. I don't care. I care about the book. What does the book say? Not outside the book. What does the book say? And maybe we're the only, we're not the only ones, but all I'm saying is that doesn't factor into it. What factors into it is, did God say it? Is that the honest handling of His word? And that's where we're all, that's what Israel was confronted with. That's what you're confronted with today. That's what Paul confronts the Corinthians with, the Galatians with. And the problem they were having, especially the Galatians, was not just a problem with the world at large. It was a problem with the Bible itself. They were having these teachers come in, the guys who were the best-selling authors from CBD and from the Christian bookstores, they were all coming to their churches and saying, well, you've got to keep the law. And Paul had just taught them Romans doctrine and said, you don't have to keep, don't let anybody judge you according to a Sabbath day. You don't have to keep any Sabbath days. If you didn't keep the Sabbath day under the law, what could they do to you? Yeah, that's pretty bad. It's pretty serious. Paul says, you don't need to keep any Sabbaths. You're not under the law. You're under grace. And so there they were being attacked by those who were supposed to be believers and Bible teachers. You're never going to get attacked any worse than by a Bible teacher. Anyway, that's the issue of that great pride, refusal to hear God's words. That's what it goes after. That's the design of the adversary for that great pride. And remember, pride is the greatest light, being the light of God's truth, the greatest light rejecting, truth rejecting, word of God rejecting policy of the flesh, of your and my flesh, the flesh of a man's being. Pride is the great light rejecting policy of your flesh. It's one of the reasons why the last thing Paul's going to tell you in chapter 13 of Romans is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Israel, Jerusalem especially, had chosen to operate upon, they had preferred to operate upon, and actually declared the fact that they were going to operate upon the darkness of untruth. That's what they were going to operate upon. I said, we're going to operate upon the darkness. That's what we're going to operate on. They went after the other gods. They went after their religions. They went after their other words, the competing wisdom of God to God's wisdom, and all of those kinds of things. And they rejected the word of God in total, and the power of darkness they accepted rather than what God says. The big issue is that by casting away, like Isaiah said, casting away the law of the Lord of hosts and despising the word of the Holy One of Israel, the vain apostate element of Israel, they deliberately and purposely chose the darkness of untruth to operate upon rather than the light of God's word, and operate and put that darkness into practice. They thought it, then they began living it. That's why you get the issue of walking after the imagination of their heart, walking after other gods to serve and to worship. That's exactly what the great pride of thinking, prideful thinking, goes after as it operates in the hearts and minds of men. By the way, that is the only alternative, folks. It's the only alternative. If you're not going to operate upon the light of God's word, you have to operate upon the darkness of untruth. There's no middle ground, not in God's sight. There's no gray area in God's sight. You're either going to operate, and there's, by the way, you notice I've talked about how these kind of go together too, because there's God's truth found in these as well, actually. I mean, you can talk about that in the marriage relationship. You can talk about that in society and community and nationality, that God has a norm and standard for those things that is found in His Word. Anyway. Well, again, verse 10, notice that phrase, which walk in the imagination of their heart. Notice that's not walking in the truth. They're walking in something operating in their mind that is only in their imagination. You know what that is? Paul talks about that later on when he looks back at the Gentiles, which is what the Gentiles were doing as well. He called it their vain imaginations. That's what that is. That's the darkness of untruth in their conduct and behavior. Well, the thing that each one of these underlying characteristics and features that we've been talking about here of the pride of life have in common is that they all again work together to rebel against and repudiate the effectual working of God's word in a man. They all, look, you know what they actually will do? They work to actually redefine words. They redefine the darkness. And they'll redefine it until the darkness is looked at as truth, as light, as enlightenment. Heavens, back in the 70s when they first came out with L-DOPA and they came out with LSD and that kind of thing, the reason why so many people took LSD in the 70s was because they said it was a mind-expanding drug. It enlightened you. That you were not, and this was rampant in the arts, in both music, largely in music, and in other fine arts, was that you couldn't possibly achieve your highest level of creativity unless you had had some LSD and had your mind expanded. What is that? What's that a substitute for? Yeah, but there's a phrase I'm after, and I'm going to wind up making you chase my thinking around. I'm not going to do that. God has that same concept, though. But He calls it the enlarging of the heart. And your heart is enlarged. Now, if that really happens physically, you see the doctor. But the enlarging of a man and a woman's heart, a son and daughter's heart, that's done as the effectual working of God's Word is written by the Spirit of God on the fleshy tables of the heart, and the pages of the book of your soul begin to increase and fill up, and your heart begins to increase. And that's not the navigator style. Some of you may know navigators. That's not memorizing Scripture. That's becoming the living Word of God. Anyway, that's just throwing out there, it doesn't matter if you get that or not. Just if you don't, set it aside. Actually, this information here in verse 10 is indicative here in Jeremiah 13 of what will take place out in the, let me put this little one up here, actually out in the final installment of the fifth course of punishment. I just want to mention that. It shows what goes on here and what will then take place as a parallel to that out there. And so, walking after other gods to serve them and to worship them, in which the marring is going to take place with Israel, but when that final installment, the fifth, when the adversary has his finest hour out there, it's going to shift. Probably you don't need to know this, but here in the first installment, they're going after other what? Gods, plural. And as they go through these four installments, when they hit when this goes through the night being far spent to the final click of it, where the adversary has his finest hour, and this all of these things achieve the height of their power under the power of darkness, the adversary out there, this is going to shift from going after other gods to worship and serve them to going after another God singular, and Him you will serve, Him you will hear, to a single. And it's all working toward that one single man that's going to come on the scene out there, the adversary's man of sin. And they'll walk after him, singular, and serve and worship him. And the darkness will be so dark that even though men will think that what they're hearing from that guy, even LSD couldn't do. What they're hearing from that guy is the greatest enlightenment. It's light to the degree never before reached in all of human history, is what that guy will be saying and what mankind will be receiving. And the reality of it is just the opposite. The reality of it is that due to their great prideful thinking and fully embracing the darkness, the truth is they're going to operate out there at that time upon the greatest darkness that has ever been generated in a human mind. They're actually going to take Satan, the adversary himself, and they're going to put him on the throne. That's what they're going to do. Those thrones that they're going to enthrone him. And the pride of life is where that came from. Great prideful thinking, designed by the adversary to cut down that pillar of the greatest, most fundamental pillar God ever designed to have with mankind, the effectual working of His Word, and then erect another pillar in substitution of it, in its place, a pillar of darkness, of untruth, that actually gets accepted for the truth. Anyway, quickly, come on down to where the indictment continues. Skip down to verse 15. He says, "Hear ye, and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory unto Jehovah," capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D, "to the Lord your God, before He causes darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, He turn it to the shadow of death, and make it gross darkness. But if ye will not hear, my soul shall weep." There's the weeping prophet. "In secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken." In other words, there in verse 15, if they're going to be proud, then they're not going to hear. They're not going to give ear. They're not going to listen. Therefore, to what the Lord has to say. It's that simple. And in the first installment of the fifth course of punishment, there was a tiny place in their ear. I'm using the actual physical organ now as an illustration, but there was a tiny place in their hearing where God could make this appeal to them. One little opening still there. That's out here. But when that time comes, it's going to be different. It's like that tiny little opening in the physical ear will now be completely closed, and they will not hear it at all, God's word. They're going to have to go out into captivity and be destroyed by his wrath. And the only ones that will hear is that little bitty remnant. And on the basis of pride, mankind is going to be left deaf to hearing God at all. And man's hearing will become, it'll become really and truly what you've accused your spouse of having, selective hearing. It'll be truly selective hearing out there. They'll only hear, their heart strings will only be strummed by, and they will only hear what's coming out of the mouth of that adversary's man of sin. That's true selective hearing to the ultimate. You know, man will hear everything but what God has to say. Anyway, that's why Jeremiah says in verse 17, "But if he will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride." In other words, pride is the whole reason why you won't hear God's words. Whether it's a little tiny matter in God's word, or whether it's a big matter, whether you're dealing with an iota of it, or whether you're dealing with a whole form, encompassing matter of it, if it's not going to be listened to either in part or in whole, the whole reason why is great prideful thinking. One more place, real quick. Come over to Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7. You get to the book of Hosea, begins what is commonly called the minor prophets. They're not minor because they had a lesser role to play than Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel. They're minor basically because they're somewhat shorter and they get more to the point of things. They don't cover quite as much material, but they still have in view, they're all fifth course of punishment prophets from Hosea to the end of the book of the New Testament or Old Testament. All of those prophets look at that period of time from the fifth course and all the, of course, they're not looking at this. When I do this, they're not seeing any of this. They're seeing just from here to here and here to there. So Hosea is another very graphic prophecy that God uses as picture illustrations. And we've talked about the divorcement and everything that goes on here. But in Hosea, when you come to chapter 7, the looping parallelism is where God will go through like all of these courses, then he will circle back around and come through them again and lay more detail down, then he'll come back around again, and each time he's piling up more and more detail. Well, in doing so, that, and by the way, the very first time you ever encounter looping parallelism is in Genesis, at the creation, at the very beginning. But anyway, Hosea is on a cycle here of going back to one of the original indictments that actually took place back in Isaiah in chapter 7. And notice, as we read through this real quickly and end up today, keep your eye out, keep your eye open, watching, and your ear open for the terminology and the phraseology that's used here. Because we've encountered it's the same as God used to declare his abhorrence and on all of his godly hatred and disdain for the works of darkness, and his justification, his righteous justification for pouring out his wrath and judging that at the arrival of the fifth course of punishment, when it all comes to a head finally in the final installment out there of the fifth course of punishment. Now remember that these are That again, you have these purposed parallels. I'll just remind you of that, but we're not going to dwell on it. Between the first and fifth installment in the prophets, they'll talk sometimes about when they went into captivity in Syria and Babylon, but they will parallel that to what takes. There was an Assyrian here. That Antichrist, that's who he's going to be. There's one thing I know for sure. The Antichrist is an Assyrian. I don't know where he's going to come from, where his home base is going to be, but he's going to originally, his origin is going to be from Assyria. He's not the Pope. Everybody, oh, the Pope is the Antichrist. The Pope's not the Antichrist. But that guy is coming from Assyria. He's going to have a pedigree and everything else to go along with it. But anyway, keep an eye out for not just these purposed parallels, but for that terminology that describes the darkness. Pick it up at verse 1, chapter 7 of Hosea. He says, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they committed falsehood in northern, southern king. The thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners, for they have made ready their heart like an oven. Whilst they lie in wait, their baker sleepeth all night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire." Now this is a marvelous analogy and illustration of what we've just been talking about. He talks about as an oven. You take an oven, he's looking at the fifth course of punishment and how it's going to unfold, how they're going to go out into the captivity here, but how it's going to parallel what's going to happen out there when the Lord's day of wrath hits. And it's as an oven has been fired up at the time of the first installment. So if you're, when you get up in the morning, my mom used to get up, and one of the very first things she'd do is turn the oven on. Now, you thought I was going to say she would bring the wood in and light the oven. I'm not that old. But she'd crank that oven on, and we had a gas oven, and she'd get the bacon going and everything, but you got to get the oven going. And in the older days, before my time, believe me, they'd stoke it up with wood or whatever they'd use, and they'd get the oven going. And so you've got an analogy here. An oven is being fired up. If a baker's going to bake, he's got to have his oven just right. To this day, some of the best baking that you will have is done in wood fired. Some of the best barbecue you'll ever have is wood fired. I'm sorry, you propane people, but there's nothing like that wood. But the idea was to, you get the oven going, you're going to start producing something. A product is going to go into the oven for the baking of it, and the end result is going to be their complete, absolute, when it comes out here, when they've gone through that oven and they come out, the end result is complete, absolute complicity with the adversary. Complete complicity with the policy of evil in that final installment of the fifth course of punishment. And so you've got everything on track. As the first installment of the fifth course begins, the adversary looks at it. He says, "The oven's getting hot. Everything's on track. Everything's going right down the lines that's supposed to happen. The works of darkness are working. The pride of life, the lust of the eyes, they're all doing their job. And everything is going to come out of that oven one of these days with exactly what I want, the kind of product I want to come out of it." And so between the first and final and fifth installment, God is going to do something though. You have, I'm not going to go to the other chart, we're out of time. But between here and here, you've got this second installment. God comes along in the second installment and he gives great mercy and grace to the nation of Israel. It's manifest in that second installment. He allows them to come back into the land to reestablish their worship with him. There was a real viable running remnant at that time. And then in the third installment, right here, you have kind of a cooling off period. You got 400 years where God went silent. Almost like he pauses to look and watch, okay? You've got my complete written word in the Old Testament. Now what are you going to do with it? Then, you talk about mercy and grace. In the fourth installment, the light personified, the capital L light, comes in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows up, the greatest provision of all, in the fourth installment. But what comes out of it? Jesus talks about when just before he ascends up to the Father, he makes it clear that what he's done is he's taken the house, he's taken it, and he's swept it clean and garnished it. He cast all of the evil spirits out of Israel at that time. Israel was ready to go with the remnant of Israel. And what did they do? They rejected it all, and they're going to wind up seven times worse than they started. And by the way, that matches back there to what God was saying back in Leviticus 26. But anyway, what you're going to have come out of that oven when all of this is done, what comes out of it? Look at you're going to get this fully leavened lump. Verse 7, they are all hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Ephraim, he has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. I'll stop right there. What I'm after is that you're going to end up out here. What's going to be taken out of that oven is a fully leavened lump. You see that issue of leaven come up. But what I'm after is that should have great significance to you. And I'm out of time trying to cut this off. But you have a fully leavened lump out here. What was Israel supposed to be? Unleavened, right? There was supposed to be no leaven. Okay, way to draw attention to yourself there. That's okay. I can pick on him. He's got a good sense of humor. Remember Jesus teaching about the leaven? Well, anyway. But that's what's going to come out, is a fully leavened lump in that final installment. And by the total corruption and leavening of it all, the nation of Israel is going to commit out there the most heinous sin of all, based upon her most wicked act of all, that eclipses the rejection of Jesus Christ, which will be the accepting of another Christ. See what you've got here? Here's the pattern. Put the little man of sin out here. Here's the pattern. Here's P1. Pillar 1, destroy the first pillar. P2, establish the substitute. That's what he's done. That's what you've got happening by the works of darkness to the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Destroy that first pillar, establish a second one. Now, folks, when I tell you this kind of stuff, and you look at these works of darkness that exist and have to be maintained today, why in the world would you have anything to do with them? But they're going to accept another Christ. Another is a way of describing the little word anti. Anti can mean another. The adversary himself in the person of the man of sin. Now what I'm really after is the punch of all of this, and we'll leave it at this. This will be the end of it. And it's the very next verse. And to me, this is the punch of the whole thing. This is the kicker to understanding that the works of darkness, through the pride of life and the great prideful thinking, attack that very pillar of the effectual working of God's Word in a man and establishes a substitutionary pillar, a substitute for that Word. Here's the punch of it, verse 10. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek Him for all this. That's the punch. You say, I didn't get it. Notice this phrase. This is the one that just kills me. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face. The testimony, by the time you get to the point where the prophets finish their work, where Israel is now in possession of the complete Old Testament, the Word of God as it was written up to that point, by the time of the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, where they're going to spurn Him, that great pillar, and they're going to actually pave the way for the substitute to be accepted. That testimony is right in front of their face. God puts a real high price on the fact that His Word is available to you. Whether you deal with it, or whether you take it, or whatever you do with it, is beside the point. But the point is, He puts a premium on the fact that it's right there in front of your face. And that's what He's telling them. The pride of Israel testifieth to His face. The testimony is now given, and it stands right in their own face. It's undeniable and indisputable proof concerning the reality of just what they really are. And it's staring them right in the face. And yet in their pride, the great prideful thinking, here's the rub, here's the kick, here's the punch. In great prideful thinking, a man refuses to be honest with himself. That's what he's underscoring in that verse. You are dishonest with yourself. What can God possibly do with someone? He can't. Who won't even be honest with themselves. Outside of being dishonest with God, the greatest act of dishonesty a person is capable of committing is refusing to be honest with themselves. To have no honesty of heart at all. To say, I'm locked into a position and there's no other, I won't even consider anything anybody else says. This is my man, I'm going to go with what he says, I'm not even going to consider what God may have said. That is something we've actually encountered in the book of Romans. We encountered it in chapter 3 when we studied about those first 8 verses, what it means to be a self-opposer. When someone opposes themselves, in other words, when you sit the truth right in front of their face and they reject it for the reasons, and you got to be careful, because only somebody skilled and trained can do this. But when you're trained through Romans chapter 3 properly to know when you're dealing with a self-opposer, God expects you to shut your ambassadorship to them down if they're an unbeliever and really declare something just as nasty as Paul said there. Your damnation is just. For these guys here, because of that and the rejection of God's word, that's when they become exactly what Peter said, natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. That all came about from what Satan had designed the pride of life to be and how it was designed to work in a man. To destroy one pillar and erect a substitute to the total rejection of God and His Word. That's complete self-opposition. By the way, when you deal with a believer self-opposer, and you can deal with believers who will oppose themselves. Paul talks about them later on in the pastoral epistles. You don't do that with them. You don't declare, well, your damnation is just. You treat them gently, and you use this word that Paul uses, you entreat. Doesn't mean you don't have to separate, but you entreat. But what I'm after here is this has been an exercise in showing you how the works of darkness work in focusing our attention largely upon this one, the pride of life. Now you can do the same thing with these. We could do the same exercise with the lust of the flesh and its great debaucheries. We can find passages in God's Word where behind those things he will explain that is actually destroying these institutions of of society and civility and nationalism and those kinds of things. And here, the same thing. These are going right after marriage and family and children relationships that men have in more one-on-one and intimate settings. This is men's interrelationship with other men as a whole. And these are the things that the adversary has to be able to control in order for him to sit on those thrones and to become the God, like God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Okay. Somebody says it's time to leave. I'm hoping that at this point you can look back over the last year and say, man, I know a lot more about how that adversary's policy of evil works than I knew before. And this is just the beginning of it. But I'm going to leave it there unless there's any other questions or comments. But beginning Wednesday, we're going to go back to Romans and we're going to begin casting off. What does that mean, to cast off the works of darkness? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean stop getting drunk and rioting and stop chambering and wantonness and stop strife and envying. That's not what it means. The Romans weren't even doing that. But that's how that passage is often handled. Don't do those things. Well, they weren't. That's not casting them off. And I'm not going to give you my opinion either. There's a very fascinating passage in God's Word where He deals with how He casts something off. And that's how we're going to cast it off. So we got still a lot to learn about casting off the works of darkness, but we're going to be able to return to that next time. All right? Do we feel like we've accomplished something? I hope so. I've tried my best. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful as a local assembly to gather together as one, as a body in Christ and as members one of another. We thank you for this living union dynamic that we have when we come together as a local assembly, and we thank you for your word's preeminence in it. We thank you, Father, that your word gives us peace and gives us that godly satisfaction and contentment that nothing else in life can give. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who both redeemed and ransomed us from that adversary. And we thank you for all that his cross has provided for us to become the adopted sons and daughters that we are. We thank you for the Spirit and for the leading of the Spirit through this curriculum, that we might be able to think your thoughts and to have a mind like yours and to be able to live like you and labor with you in your business. We pray that we continue our godly edification, which is in faith, and our conformity to the image of your dear Son as we go through your word. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.